My name is Garland Robinson. In our lesson today, we want to go to the Bible and answer some questions that people have asked about churches of Christ. Let's examine some facts, first of all, about the church, and especially we'll try to explain some of the aspects that the New Testament teaches in regards to worship. The first question we'll consider is, what is the distinctive plea of the churches of Christ? Our plea is a very simple one, but it's a very important one. It's a plea for the restoration of New Testament Christianity. And then you may pause to think, well, what do you mean by New Testament Christianity? When we speak of the Church of Christ, we're talking about the church that was established by Jesus on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem in the year 33 A.D. So when we speak of New Testament Christianity, we mean simply that the church that you read about in the New Testament, the one that was prophesied to be built, the one that was built, the one in which people worshiped God in spirit and in truth. We learn from the Scriptures that not everyone who were members of the church were always perfect, and when they were not, we find in the Scriptures how God dealt with them, and they were punished. We learn about even the church was to withdraw fellowship from them. But nonetheless, what we learn in the New Testament is the organization of the church, the worship of the church, and so if we go back to the Bible, back to the New Testament, then we can be exactly what they were. We find that God had planned for the church throughout eternity, Ephesians 3 and verse 10 and 11. We find that Jesus prophesied and said he would build his own church, Matthew 16 and verse 18 and 19. We find that Jesus is its head, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. We find that the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God, and that Word is what governs the church, and by it they would know how and what to do to be pleasing unto God. We understand that, number one, the church in the New Testament was exactly what God wanted, and that we learn, number two, it was adequate both for New Testament times and for our times today. It's a matter of history, however, that men weren't satisfied to leave the church as it was. As foretold by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4, men began to depart from the faith, and they changed and adapted the laws of God to suit themselves. One change after another was made until about 606 A.D., when the first pope was selected. Finally, in the 1500s, the continued excesses of the false Catholic Church resulted in what is known as the Protestant Reformation. The basic idea of that movement was good, but the end result was even more confusion, because they created man-made denominations, and they abound and exist today in the world by the hundreds, and they're nothing more than splinter groups. So the concept of the one perfect church of the New Testament was largely lost. In the 1800s, however, dissatisfaction with the divided state of Christianity resulted in a movement in this country to go back beyond the man-made institutions and traditions and creeds and return to the New Testament to simply teach what they taught and to worship as they worshiped and to have the high standards that they did, to be exactly what they were and what God intended for them to be. And that's our position today. Churches of Christ everywhere want to go back to the Bible. One illustration of this we might find is the name we wear. In Colossians 3:17, Paul said, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." This we do as a body of people, as we wear simply the name of Christ. That's why we're able to read in Romans 16:16, "The churches of Christ salute you." This we also do as individual members of the church, and when we call and refer to ourselves as simply Christians. When you look at the word Christian, you find that the word Christ makes up at least two-thirds of that word. In Acts 11:26, we read, "And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Another good illustration of going back to the New Testament is in regards to the matter of the organization of the church. The organization of the church was characterized by simplicity. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 of the simplicity that we find in Christ Jesus our Lord. In New Testament times, the largest organizational unit was the local congregation. There was no state organizations, no national organizations, no international organizations. Even so today, the churches of Christ are bound together only by the ties of love. We have no national headquarters. All we find is a headquarters in heaven itself, Philippians 3 and verse 20. Within the local congregation, the New Testament speaks of elders or bishops or pastors. These are the overseers. They're the ones that have the oversight of the congregation, conducting the affairs of that congregation. Their job is to see to it that what is done according to the authority of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and again verse 28, we learn that. We also learn of deacons in the church. These are servants, for that's what the word means. They are under the elders. Even so, in churches of Christ today, we're trying to follow that pattern. In the local congregation, there were elders, who are also called bishops or pastors. There were deacons. And even in regards to myself, I'm simply a preacher, an evangelist, a minister. And I, too, serve under the authority of the elders. I'm not a pastor. That is, I'm not an elder. I'm certainly not a reverend, for I'm not on the par with God. The word reverend is only used one time in the Bible, and it's definitely in reference to God in heaven above. Psalm 111 in verse 9. So this pattern of organization is simple, but it's effective. Let us move on and speak about the manner of worship in the churches of Christ. Worship is that which everybody sees and thus can provide an illustration of what we mean by restoring New Testament Christianity. Worship in New Testament times, just like the manner of organization, is very simple. It was designed not to entertain man, but rather to glorify God. It had two important aspects. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. To worship in spirit is to worship with the right attitude. To worship in truth is to follow the pattern set forth in the Word of God, because it is God's Word that is truth, John 17:17. If you were to walk into the church services of the Church of Christ, you would notice five specific acts of worship. They're in no particular order, but we'll mention them in this order. There was prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." Prayer was a regular part of worship in the New Testament. As was the case in the New Testament, generally one individual would be the one to lead the hearts of the congregation in prayer. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 and 16. Every child of God can go directly to God in prayer. And the reason for this is because every Christian is spoken of as a priest and can therefore send up the sacrifice of his lips personally to God. We don't have to go through a human being, whether that be a preacher or a priest. We can direct our prayers directly to God and go to Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another item of worship involves the Lord's Supper. I suppose the thing most people notice about the observance of the Lord's Supper is that we partake of it every first day of the week, and that we partake of it only on the first day of the week. And if they ask why this is the case, I reply simply, well, that's the pattern that we read of in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the church at Troas met upon the first day of the week in order to break bread, that is, partake of the Lord's Supper. Unleavened bread and the juice of the grape is what is used in the Lord's Supper, because that's what the Lord authorized. Concerning those who should partake of the Lord's Supper, the Bible simply places the emphasis upon the individual, not on our assessment of that person. All people, then, are to examine themselves and eat of it, as the Bible speaks of. Another item of worship involves taking up a collection, that is, the giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, we're told, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. We don't have bingo games or bake sales or bazaars of any kind. We don't have church fundraisers in order to gain finances to do the business of the church. That is done because we don't read of that in the New Testament. We read of individual members giving of their means as they had been prospered. Another avenue of worship is singing. People notice very quickly that we do not use mechanical instruments of music in our worship, and the reason for that is very simple. Just as the other items of worship, we go back to the New Testament and we find, what did they do? Well, we find that Christians in the New Testament did not sing with the accompaniment of mechanical instruments of music. They sang a cappella. God was satisfied with singing only then, and that's demanded every time you read about it in the New Testament. In fact, instrumental music was never used by any Christian, any follower of Christ, for well over 600 years in secular history. Now, if we're really serious about going back to the Bible, doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names, then we'll use the Bible as our guidebook. We're not to take from it. We're not to add to it. Another avenue, and the final one we'll mention, is preaching, the teaching of God's Word. Concerning the preaching of God's Word, only men are authorized to proclaim the Word. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 14:34 that women have no place in the pulpit, and any woman who would make themselves to be a public preacher is blaspheming the very word that she's attempting to preach, because God said that women were to keep silent in the church. So the thing we preach is the very powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. We extend an invitation to people at the close of our lessons that involves being immersed into water for the forgiveness of sins. When one truly believes in Jesus Christ, when they repent of their sins, confess faith in Christ, they are then immersed into water for the forgiveness of sins. And we plead with people, beg for people to respond to the invitation of the gospel of Christ that they might be saved. Friend, briefly, we've covered some of the background and organization and worship of the church. It's simply a pattern of going back to the New Testament, doing what they did, being what they were. Then if we do the same thing, then we can be approved of God and be standing right in His sight. Won't you be interested in doing that same thing?